So our reading this morning is Luke chapter 23, and the four of us are going to read it in sequence, starting at verse 1, Luke chapter 23. Then the whole assembly rose and led Jesus off to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and to the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted. "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed him and mocked him. They dressed him in an elegant robe and they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies.
Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You have brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." With one voice, they cried out, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us!" Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time, he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will.
As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for your children. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills cover us. For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching. And the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him, which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. Today, you'll be with me in paradise."
It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes. This is God's word.
Good morning, everybody. For those of you who were able to join online or in person for our Palm Sunday evening service last week, you might recall that I started the first of a two-part message entitled Countdown to the Cross. The intention being that between Palm Sunday and this morning, we would follow the paths day by day of the Holy Week, the week leading up to Jesus' crucifixion and then leading on to the resurrection, which we will remember on Easter Sunday morning here at Fairfield. What a contrast. The events of Palm Sunday that we remembered on Sunday evening, the celebration at the arrival of Jesus in Jerusalem, cries of Hosanna, cries of praise him. But as we have already remembered a little bit today, and we'll go into a bit more, just a few days later, those have become cries of crucify him. One of the things that I'm hoping that we can do between these two services is reconnect with the cost, with the price, with the man, Jesus. Because this is an account that we're so familiar with. And we become hardened to the details sometimes. And we let it wash over us. And maybe we even take it for granted if we're honest. Jesus was truly God. That's what we're reminded in Isaiah 9, verse 6, for instance. We looked at this last Sunday. But he was also truly man, as we're reminded in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. And I think sometimes as we approach Easter, we can be tempted to think, well, he was God. Yes, he died, but he knew he was going to rise again a few days later. Perhaps because he was God, in some way he was immune to the human suffering. Perhaps it wasn't as bad for him because he was God. So I want us to fixate a bit more on the humanity, because I believe it will help us connect in a fresh way with what he must have been going through and help us in our reflection today. Just imagine the emotional highs and lows of these last few days. Adulation and praise on arrival in Jerusalem that quickly turns to hatred. People not just mocking him and jeering at him, but beating him and trying to kill him and then hanging him from a cross. All the time, Jesus knew that was going to happen. It wasn't like he was hoping things might work out okay. And then it was a shock and a surprise to him when he was nailed to that cross. On several occasions, he talks to the disciples and explains what's going to happen. He lived under the shadow of knowing that he was going to the cross. I asked last Sunday, what would your priorities be if you knew you were going to die in 5 days' time? If you knew the way you were going to die, and it wasn't going to be an easy, pain-free death, but a horrible death. If you knew all that, how would you feel, and how would you spend those last few days? I suggested for myself, and it's a hypothetical question, so it's hard to know how I would really respond in that situation, but it would probably fall one of two ways. I suspect I might be tempted to depression, self-pity, shutting myself away, being miserable, and doing very little. That's one response, and I believe a perfectly understandable and natural response. The other alternative is I get very active. I might start prioritizing things in my last few hours that are quite selfish. I wouldn't be thinking about other people. What's important to me? Spending time with those nearest and dearest to me. No disrespect to anyone else who I know a little bit, but I'm probably not going to prioritize spending time with you. It's my last few hours. I want to be with friends and family. Perhaps I'll be getting my affairs in order, my affairs. Perhaps I will be working through those last few items on the bucket list that I never got round to doing. What was Jesus' priority? Last Sunday, we were reminded that after arriving in Jerusalem to these great crowds, bearing in mind that he's been serving humanity his entire life, and especially in these last 3 years, and not once has he really got any proper recognition for who he is. You know, maybe the crowds are around him sometimes, but the enemies are always there taking pot shots. This is his moment of fame and celebrity. If that had been me, I'd have said, about time to. And I've only got a few more days here, so I'm going to linger with the crowd and enjoy it. I'm going to make the most of it. But what does he do? He goes straight to the temple, his father's house. His priority is not self and selfishness, which would be understandable as a human, I think. It's God. So he goes to the temple. And what does he do in the temple? He overturns tables. He upsets the money changers and traders who are behaving dishonorably, turning the temple into a place of profit rather than prayer. And by doing so, he demonstrates a God of holiness and a God of justice. And then the crowd start gathering around and saying, "Heal us, Jesus. We're unwell. We know you can do miracles." Now, he spent most of his last 3 years meeting the needs of others. Great crowds. He spent himself, his energy and his resources to heal people when he sees need. This is his last few days now. Come on. He could take a break, couldn't he? He's already shown the power of God and he's already shown God's love. But what does he do? Stirred by his love for us, for humanity, he heals. And then, still on Palm Sunday, he's thinking of others. He starts telling people, "This is who God is. It's me. I'm the Messiah. If you want to know what God's like, I'm going to reveal him to you. You look to me. You listen to what I say and you do what I do." Completely selfless. Despite the fact that all that he is doing is really riling up his enemies, the religious leaders. He is bringing about the situation where they are getting to the point of saying, "We've got to kill this guy." But he knows it. So that's what we looked at last Sunday. And I asked the question, and I ask it again, what would you do in your last 5 days on earth? If you knew you were going to die horrifically on day 5, what would you be doing? And as we think about that, as we go through Monday through to Good Friday, let's compare that with what Jesus is doing. How does Jesus respond? What are his priorities? So we're on Monday. Jesus has spent a night in Bethany with his disciples outside Jerusalem. And the first thing he does is go straight back to the temple. Now, bearing in mind, on Palm Sunday, he left things on a bit of a dodgy footing with the Pharisees. He's starting to rile them a little bit. He's challenging them. He's saying, "I'm the Messiah, guys." Maybe you'd be tempted to lay off them a little bit. You know, he's attracting a lot of negative attention here. But a lot of his business on Monday is challenging the Pharisees and the religious leaders. His priority is helping people repent and removing the barriers to people repenting, turning away from their sins. Because he saw the Pharisees and religious leaders as people who were stopping people being able to repent, being able to come before Jesus. He identifies that they are legalistic, that they are hypocrites, and they are false teachers. These are the people who are entrusted with helping people come into relationship with God. And yet he says, "You are stopping that from happening." Matthew 21, verse 31 to 32. Jesus here is challenging the religious leaders. Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you." Now let's just get that in context. The prostitutes and tax collectors were held up by the Pharisees as examples of the worst sinners. And Jesus here is saying, "You guys, you are further away from being right with God in relationship with him and part of his kingdom than these people who you hold up as the greatest sinners." Then he goes on, "For John," that's John the Baptist, "a prophet, came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you didn't repent and believe him." In other words, you've already ignored one of the prophets. I'm here. How are you going to respond to me? I'm the Messiah. He goes on, Matthew 23:13, "Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let others enter who are trying to." Their false teaching, their legalistic rules that they've set up, are keeping people from coming to know the real God. They're so caught up in saying our salvation is earned by doing the right things and following all these guidelines that have been laid out. Not only are the Pharisees and the religious leaders being kept from the kingdom of heaven by their false teaching, but they are imposing that on other people and shutting the door on them coming into relationship with God. What is Jesus' priority? It is so that people can come into relationship with him. He wants to remove the barriers to their repentance. Why? Well, he knows he's going to die. He knows he's probably got to push the buttons of the Pharisees enough so that they will crucify him at the end of the week. Is he just trying to bring about a prophecy? No. Matthew 23, verse 37. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." In other words, all the people here, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, those that the Pharisees regarded as sinners, the general population, they're like chicks. He's like the hen. He loves them all, and he wants them to come to him. He's not challenging the Pharisees just for the sake of it, just to bring about a situation where they will nail him to a cross or to try and educate them, the people around, to see the fallacy in what they're being taught and believing. He wants the Pharisees and the religious leaders to wake up and repent as well, because he loves them. Jesus' priorities on that Monday continue to be selfless, even though it's costly, and it's bringing him nearer to the cross. Tuesday, 3 days to the cross. And we're going to focus here on the enemy, really. I mean, Jesus wasn't immune to what was going on. He knew what was happening behind the scenes. Matthew 26:1-2. Jesus said to the disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." I don't believe the disciples really comprehended what he was saying. This isn't what the Messiah is going to do, just go and die. This isn't how he's going to bring about salvation. Perhaps he's talking in an illustration. Whatever, they were disturbed by it. But this shows Jesus is not blind to what is going on, the actions that are being taken against him. What were those actions? Matthew 26:3-4. "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people in the palace assembled in the palace to the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. And they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and to kill him." Jesus' unwillingness to hold back is bringing the enemy together, and they are planning against him. But how can we tackle this guy? He's so popular. The crowds have been cheering him. Yes, we know he'll probably be in the temple at certain times. Yes, we know where he'll be at most times during the day. But there's always going to be a crowd. And they love Jesus. If we go and arrest him and take him away, they might turn on us. Oh, we've got a problem. But then a solution presents itself in the form of Judas, one of the 12 disciples, one of Jesus' trusted, nearest and dearest. And what happens? Matthew 26:14-16. "Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?' So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over." What betrayal? Jesus, the human, knew what he was planning. We find that out at the Lord's Supper. He says, go and do what you're going to do. I know you're going to do it. And he talks about someone betraying him. He knew what was going on behind the scenes, but he wasn't immune to the hurt and the emotions of that. He was human. How would you feel? Not just a small betrayal. This is handing over your life to the enemy. What was going through Judas's mind? Well, we don't know. Perhaps he was disillusioned with Jesus, talking about the fact that he's going to die, be handed over to the enemy. This isn't what I expect of the Messiah. He's going to be a conquering leader and hero. And perhaps that's why he handed him over. Perhaps he thought it would provoke Jesus to become that Messiah that he was expecting him to be and take action. Perhaps on Judas's part, it was just greed. Why did the people who ruled the temple, the religious leaders, need him? Well, this is before social media. They didn't know where famous people were going to be at any one moment. They needed to find a place where there weren't crowds around who might turn against them, arresting him in public. And perhaps the guards they sent, they didn't want to get their hands dirty themselves and appear themselves. The guards they sent probably didn't know what Jesus looked like. They knew of him, but they'd probably never seen him up close. But somebody on the inside could say, this is a quiet place, this is the right time, and can even point him out to them. That's what they need. And that's what Judas bought for them. What would be your human response to what you know is happening? Let's remember, Jesus still has the opportunity to flee at this point. He doesn't have to go through with this or call out Judas on what he's done or planning to do. Wednesday, a blank screen, because the Gospels don't say anything about Wednesday. There's no record in the Gospels, but it's assumed there was a lot of activity preparing for the Passover meal, the Last Supper, and certainly for those in the temple, the high priests, planning, watching, Judas, watching what's going on. What would you do in those 24 hours if you were Jesus? What would you be feeling? What would you be thinking? I'm certain it wasn't a day of rest for him. If it was physically, it wasn't emotionally. And then we come to Thursday, as we call it, Maundy Thursday. A lot of things happen. Thursday, Jesus spends it with his nearest and dearest, the disciples. He shares an intimate meal with them. His priority is others. He uses that as an opportunity to teach. He teaches them about servant sacrificial leadership through the washing of their feet. He's preparing them, not just with this illustration of what he's about to do on the cross, sacrificial servant leadership by dying for them, but he's modeling what he wants them to be doing, preparing them for when he's not around anymore, preparing them to carry on with God's mission. He also institutes the model of the Lord's Supper, the communion that we're going to share together shortly. A memory of these events, so we don't forget, for all generations. He's getting the house in order. He's selflessly thinking of others. And then Judas leaves to betray him. The wheels are set in motion. Jesus knows what he's going to do. And so he takes the disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. He wants some space. The disciples were still confused about what's happening. And they see Jesus emotionally distressed. Matthew 26:18. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Jesus is not one who's known for exaggerating for the sake of it. I don't believe this is illustrative. This is a human in deep anguish. And he doesn't want to be alone. Stay here and keep watch with me. Clearly the disciples don't really know what's going on because they say, okay, and then they go to sleep. And then he comes, wake up, guys. They don't understand the seriousness. They don't understand this is their last few moments before Jesus' death that they're going to be with him in this way. And then we see another of Jesus' priorities. Submission to God, not submission to self. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." In other words, if it's possible, make it so I don't have to do what I've got to do, go through what I've got to go through. But he said, not as I will, but as you will. It's a very human choice here. He still has the opportunity to walk away, submit to himself, submit to the fear, the anxiety, all these things, and just say, actually, I can't do this, or I'm not going to do this, or these people don't deserve this. Look at the way they're treating me. Submission to God. And so he's arrested. What happens in that moment? The disciples flee. Judas betrays him with a kiss. And he's alone with the enemy. He must have been thinking, is it really worth sacrificing myself for these fickle people who've turned away from me? Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your love for us. It is beyond our comprehension to know the depths of it. What was involved in your sacrificial step down from heaven into this sinful, fallen, and broken world, and your journey that brought you to the cross. We know that your coming was necessary to deal with our sins, to pay the price that we cannot pay, so that your anguished request of Father, forgive them, can be answered and fulfilled. In your short life here on earth, you knew and experienced hardship, hatred, accusation, and injustice, yet you always responded with love, grace, forgiveness, and mercy in word and deed. We thank you that through your love, words, work, and miracles, you have revealed to us the nature of our Father God. You have showed us how we can live in restored relationship with him. And that through your willing sacrifice, you've made that restored relationship possible. And now we have the prospect of eternal life with you. We thank you and praise you for all of this. We recognize that we owe you everything, Lord Jesus. Amen.